Well, once more, welcome. Yes, that did make me very happy. I've been waiting to sing that song for a long time. But, Jeff, I didn't tell you, Fletcher introduced it at the middle school, high school guys' Bible study as well. We would just stand in a circle in the living room and play it on the phone and try to sing it all together. It was fun. Let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Starts on page 2 in the Pew Bibles. And we do want people to read and to study, to memorize and meditate on God's Word. We want people to delight in God's Word and find life in it. So if you need a Bible or you know someone that needs a Bible, please take one of those as a gift. Now we're going to ask one another this question after the sermon in a song. But do you feel the world is broken? Genesis 1 closes with God pronouncing all that he had made very good. Why then, we might ask, is this world filled with so much that is so very bad? Genesis 2 closes with the first man and the first woman honeymooning in a garden paradise. Why then does Genesis 4 open with the first son born into the world killing the second? If God prepared a world stocked with food, why every hour do roughly 1,000 people globally die of hunger? If God blessed the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, why for most of history did 25 to 50% of newborns not survive to their first birthday? We could fill the whole time for the sermon with statistics of brokenness in the world, but probably more effective is for each of us just to think for a moment about the brokenness we've experienced in the past week, in the past year. Why is the good world that God made so full of pain? Sorrow. Anytime we ask these questions, we're standing at a fork in the road of sorts. If we turn one direction, we could mistrust God and suspect him of wrongdoing. Even many people would say that outright, but many people who wouldn't say it with their words or wouldn't say it in that way believe in their hearts that God made a mess of this world and we need to fix it. He needs us to fix it. But the second option at this fork in the road is the path of mistrusting ourselves, acknowledging our wrongdoing as the cause and the source of the brokenness in this world. The first option, blaming God, is what got us into this mess. And in God's wisdom and God's grace, it's the second option that can get us out. So let's pray, ask for God's help once more, and we'll read Genesis chapter 3. Father in heaven, please be our teacher by your Holy Spirit. Please open up your word to each one of our hearts. God, you say that the unfolding of your word gives light, and we pray that you would help us to see. Pray that you would help us to see your goodness, your wisdom, your power. You would help us to see the sinfulness of our sin. God, help us to understand with more clarity, God, how the sin that each one of us commit is what leads to brokenness in our lives and in the world, but also help us to believe with more hope and more confidence that it's your grace in Jesus that can remove and roll back the curse and restore all things. God, please be at work in our hearts in this time. Exalt your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for Eve and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So if you'd like to write down a main idea statement, this is it. Our rebellion brings pain and death into the world, and only God by his grace can take it away. Our rebellion brings pain and death into the world, and only God by his grace can take it away. This morning we'll walk through this passage in three sections. First, deception and transgression. Verses 1 through 7, deception and transgression. So the last verse of chapter 2 actually paves the way for and connects it to chapter 3. It says the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So in addition to being without clothes, the first couple was at this point without sin. They had no guilt of which to be ashamed. But Moses introduces us to the serpent in a foreboding way. It says now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. This is one of many word plays in this chapter, but the Hebrew word translated crafty, arum, sounds almost identical to the word for naked, arom, in verse 25. So Moses is hinting at the fact that the serpent is about to strike. He's about to seize upon, by his craftiness, the man and woman's unclothed innocence. By his cunning, his shrewdness, he's about to clothe them with sin and shame. So right here at the beginning of the Pentateuch, we're only in the third chapter of the first section, right? Moses is not trying to tell us everything about this serpent. He's not trying to tell us everything about his identity, but he is showing us one of the most important things about the serpent. Right? From the beginning, he's going to introduce him to us as a liar and a murderer. If you read this and you think that surely this is about more than just a physical serpent, a snake, you are in good company, because this is what the Apostle John says in Revelation chapter 12. He speaks of him as the great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This is the tempter. We should take note, though, of one more thing that Moses does tell us about the serpent at the end of verse 1. He's still one of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. This passage doesn't tell us how the devil became the devil, how he became so devilish. I think other passages like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, if you want to look those up later, they do speak of Satan's fall into sin, which had apparently happened sometime before this. But like the Department of Transportation puts up guardrails and caution signs on curvy mountain roads, Moses is warning us, he's guarding us against thinking that Satan is eternal or that he came into being apart from God's sovereign will. He says, the Lord God made this serpent. To use a phrase from Martin Luther, the devil is God's devil. In the end, what that means is that all his malice, all his evil can only serve God's good and gracious purposes. Notice, though, how the tempter begins his work with slippery words. He tries to sow seeds of doubt in the woman's mind regarding the goodness of God. Did God actually say, you shall not eat any tree in the garden? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So immediately before these words, God, the loving and powerful creator, has generously provided everything that was good for humanity. In Genesis 1:29, he said this, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. But with a cunning voice, Satan speaks of God as stingy and tight-fisted. Really? He won't let you have any of this? Notice in verses 2 and 3 that even when she corrects him, the woman's handling of God's word is imprecise. Instead of God's abundant and expansive provision, right? And this is how he said it in chapter 2, verse 16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. The woman minimizes God's gift in the way she speaks of it. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Instead of calling the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by its name, she simply calls it the tree that is in the midst of the garden. It's at least worth noting. That's how Moses described the tree of life in chapter 2, verse 9. She also adds words to God's prohibition. She says, neither shall you touch it. Maybe most important, God used heavy words to describe the penalty of disobedience. He said, you shall surely die. But the woman softens it. She says, lest you die. Then in verse 4, the serpent speaks the second and last time. He only speaks twice in the chapter. This time he flatly contradicts God's word. You will not surely die. And he openly questions God's character. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, the serpent wants the woman to believe that God is holding out on her. He's keeping something back for himself that he should have shared with her. The irony here, of course, is that Satan promised the woman something that God had already given her. You will be like God, he says. Yet how? In chapter 1, did God create humanity? Chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. She already was like God in all the ways that God intended. Until now, the text has only spoken of God as seeing something and deciding that it was good, seeing that something was good. But in verse 6, the woman takes that prerogative to herself. The woman saw that the tree was good. And you can almost hear this verse echoing back and forth with 1 John 2:16. It's where the apostle warns against the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But she saw that the tree was good for food. There's desires of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes. It's the desires of the eyes. And the tree was desired to make one wise. It was to be desired to make one wise. This is the boastful pride of life. You can almost hear Eve's thoughts. I don't need God to tell me what's good or bad for me. I can be wise on my own, apart from God. At this point, the pace quickens, as is often the case in our own lives. After considering the cunning words, after considering the desirability of the fruit, the sinful actions come in rapid succession. She took its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I think Moses wants us to see Eve's act as a tragic act of folly. Seeking to be wise apart from God, she actually cut herself off from all that was good. But Adam's sin is portrayed more as an act of cowardice and passivity. Chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. That word, have dominion, has militaristic connotations. In Eden, that's a little bit surprising. Why would God need to tell him to subdue the earth? Well, it's because of this serpent. This serpent is the enemy the man needed to subdue. His job was to keep this garden temple holy by worshiping Yahweh and by obeying his voice. Instead, he stood silently by and then willfully joined in. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. So there's something different now and they know it. They do know good and evil now. But not as detached observers, as practitioners of evil, as slaves of evil. The man and the woman were no longer who they ought to have been. They have now, by their act of disobedience, by their transgression, they've become unworthy of God's gifts, of his presence, and they've become deserving of his judgment. They rightly felt unclean before God. Now, this is a kindness from the Lord that this happens in our hearts. But if at this very moment you look down and realize that somehow, without realizing it before now, you showed up here completely naked. And you realize that in this moment, just think for a second about how you would feel sitting in this room, totally unclothed. Now, depending on your complexion, your face might turn bright red. It would certainly feel hot, warm, your skin would tingle, right? But think about what you would do with your eyes and your arms. You would curve inward. You would look down. You would cover yourself, right? Instinctively, you would move to hide. That feeling, that's what it's like spiritually to be guilty and unclean before a holy God. If we understood the gravity of our sin before the holiness of God, we would feel that sense of shame. The first man and the first woman were the first in a long line of sinners who try in vain to hide their sin and shame. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. Clothing is an ongoing reminder of what we've lost. Right now, in God's wisdom, it is right that we would cover ourselves and be clothed, because it is in His mercy a reminder of the innocence that we lost. Now, many things have changed since this day, Genesis 3 happened, but the serpent's strategy against us is not one of those things. So let me encourage us before we move on to not be ignorant of His schemes. You need to know, if you are a Christian, He will come against you with plausible arguments. He will at some point or another in your life bring some slippery words that seem like they could be true, that seem like they could make sense. All right, college football season has begun again. Clemson fans are in some minor degree of mourning this morning. But I was thinking about misdirection offense, right? A strategy for an offense is to get movement going one direction, to get the defense thinking the play is going there, when all of a sudden, the other direction, someone takes off to running the ball or to catch a pass, right? It's deception, and that's how Satan works. He works by deception. He wants to confuse us with his craftiness and deceitful schemes. And ultimately, he wants to make you sitting in this room, doubt the goodness of God. Beloved, don't forget what God has given us to be able to resist the devil and to stand firm against him. For one, he's given us his word. Psalm 119, the whole psalm is about the preciousness of God's word. But verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Brothers and sisters, let's store up God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against him. Let's not be like Eve and add our own words to God's word. Layers of man-made rules and regulations have never and will never make anyone righteous. Let's focus on the pure and true words of God. Let's grow in a precise and thorough knowledge of God's word. Let's delight in, let's cling to his precious and very great promises. Let's meditate on them day and night. And that just means think about them all the time. Like chewing gum in our mouths, God's word ought to be in our heads and in our hearts. This is where true wisdom comes from. It does not come from listening to other voices, but listening to the voice of the Lord our God. It doesn't come from ignoring his instructions, but from paying diligent attention to God's word. Beloved, God has given us another gift, though. He's also given us one another. Oh, how the woman needed the man to speak up and say, don't listen to him. Actually, none of God said, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden. She needed him to remind her of God's goodness. So if you're married here, there is a clear call to the men among us not to be passive, as Adam was passive, to actively work in reliance on God's grace, in prayer, to know, to lead, to protect, to feed those in our homes under our care. In any sphere in which you lead in this church, this is a call to the same diligent intentionality, right? But whether you are married or single, we all need one another's help to be guarded against the deceitfulness of sin. This is one of our chief privileges as members of the new covenant, as being members of the same body. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need one another's exhorting, reminding ministry. In Christ, we, brothers and sisters, are family. We belong to one another, and we need to remind one another of God's goodness. as those saved by Christ, saved by grace through faith, to be a kingdom of priests, right, we have a responsibility to guard this dwelling place of God. Right? It's not a garden, it's not a tabernacle or a temple, but it is a people that we are to guard. So as a member of this church, let me urge you to take seriously your responsibility to make sure that we as a church stay true to Scripture. This isn't just the job of the pastors. This is all of our job. And let me encourage you as members of this church to take seriously the job of making sure we all live lives that are in accordance with Scripture. That we walk in holiness and humility, in love and in joy. We need to beware the ongoing temptation to want to be like God in ways that He doesn't intend for us to be like Him. That was how Satan enticed the woman. He does want us to grow in love as we rest in His love. He wants us to grow more patient by meditating on His perfect patience towards us in Jesus Christ. But He doesn't want you, brother and sister, to try to be infinite. He doesn't want you to live as if you have no limits, right? He doesn't sleep or slumber, but you need to. I need to. Whether it's driven by genuine compassion, as it often is, or by self-promoting pride, as it can be, there are at least three temptations in this arena that we need to avoid. First, we have to avoid and be aware of the temptation to try to be everywhere for everyone. There's only one omnipresent God. We have to avoid the temptation to be a know-it-all. Only God is omniscient. And the temptation to try to fix every problem, to meet every need. There's only one omnipotent God. One more thing before we move on. There will surely be a day for each one of us here when we are tempted to think that we know better than God what's good for us. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." That's surely one of the lessons of Genesis chapter 3. This seemed like the right way. That fruit seemed like it was going to be good. Being like God in these ways seemed like they would be good. But in the end, it led to death. So let's move on to the second section, interrogation and judgment. Interrogation and judgment. Verse 8 opens this section with thick irony. There's a Hebrew phrase at the very beginning. It's translated, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God." Those words and that exact phrase can also, and does regularly in the book of Deuteronomy, read, "Obey the voice of the Lord God." Instead of "hear the sound," it's "obey the voice." "Hear" and "obey" is the same word. "Voice" and "sound" is the same word. So it's a reminder, right? Even in the way that Moses describes their fear that the Lord was coming to hold them accountable, he describes it in a way that could mean, "and they obeyed the voice of the Lord God." Because all they needed to do was to obey the voice of the Lord to enjoy the good land that he had given. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, right? God's intent was and is to walk with his people. This should have been a joyful thing. Leviticus 26:12 says, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." This is what God intended, to commune with us, to walk in fellowship with us. But because of their sin and shame, the presence of God was not at this moment a gift to be enjoyed. It was a terror. So verse 8 continues, "The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Of course, there was nowhere to hide in reality. Psalm 139, "You search out my path and are acquainted with all my ways. Where shall I flee from your presence?" Notice that God addresses the man first. He was given headship. He should have led, despite the fact that it was the woman who was tempted and became a transgressor first. The man is the first who must give an account to the Lord. Notice, God only asks questions here in verse 9 through 13. To the man, he asks, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" To the woman, he just asked one question. What is this that you have done? Now, God isn't asking questions because there's anything that he doesn't know. He is rather eliciting their admission of guilt. Adam's response actually makes it clear. He doesn't say, I'm over here among the trees, right? He explains why he's hiding. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Right? These are the interrogations of criminals on trial. And in both cases, the defendant's own words condemn them. Notice the man's futile attempt to shift the blame in verse 12. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Right? How quickly Adam forgets the joyful song that he sang at the end of chapter 2. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Instead of seeing his wife as his perfectly suited helper, he now sees her as the source of his trouble. And he even points his finger at God with the words, the woman whom you gave to be with me. Brothers and sisters, beware of the tendency to hide. It still lingers in all of our hearts. When you sin, right? I love 1 John 1 and 2. He says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So don't sin, brothers and sisters. But if you sin, don't run away. Don't run away from God. Don't run away from others to whom you have responsibility. Decide now that you will always and only hide in Christ. Run to him. Hide yourself in his forgiving love, brothers and sisters. Know that you will be tempted to run. Run to Jesus. Beware also, beloved, of the tendency to blame someone else for your sin. It hasn't been very long since I've done this. Did you notice that the man's response in verse 12 and the woman's response in verse 13, right, the serpent deceived me and I ate, they are both technically true, but they're still wrong. The serpent did tempt the woman. The woman did give the man the fruit. So the next time you are in an argument with someone that you love, it may be wise to remember that you can be factually correct and morally wicked. Tim Keller once wrote, life-changing repentance begins where blame-shifting ends. Life-changing repentance begins where blame-shifting ends. Surely one of the things we should take away from reading Genesis 3 this morning is the truth of Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Notice that when he begins pronouncing judgment, the Lord God addresses the serpent first, but he asks him no questions. He moves straight into the pronouncement of judgment. Hebrews 2:16 says, surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. In verse 14, we see that the serpent goes from being most crafty to most cursed. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. A few years ago, it's been several years now, but my kids wanted to run a foot race on the beach, and they wanted me to film it on my phone. The results are, as you would expect, for kids who are different ages and unevenly matched. But the race was short enough, and one of the younger kids was close enough to the other siblings who were ahead of him that the sand they kicked up with their feet went into his mouth. And it was a sad and funny video, right, for Micah to eat their dust. But the point here is that eating someone's dust is a promise of perpetual defeat. You will always lose. you will never not lose. The prophets see this verse, the very beginning of the Bible, the beginning of sin. And they say, serpent, you will only, always lose. Totally and forever, yours will be defeat. And that's because of the next verse, verse 15, the seed of the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in a sense, the rest of the Bible unpacks this one verse. Who are the offspring of the serpent? Give you a hint. All of us, apart from grace. The poison of asp is under our lips. Who is the promised offspring of woman? This is the question that the biblical narratives are constantly pushing forward and seeking to answer. What will the enmity look like between the promised one and the seed of the serpent? How will the serpent strike this one born of woman? Will it look like a Roman cross? How will this one born of woman crush the serpent's head? Right? This verse becomes the framework from which we understand the messianic hope of the Pentateuch and the whole Bible. This is like a lens through which we're supposed to read the rest of the story. Okay, one author, Stephen Dempster, says this is the fountainhead of all messianic prophecy. It all flows from here. And so I will be explaining it over the coming weeks and months. We will come back to it again and again and again. It literally is one of the key threads in the whole story. Okay. But in verse 16, God addresses the woman. God's purpose to fill the world with worshipers. He says it will not be thwarted, but it will not be easy. In a post-fall world, bringing forth children will be full of pain. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. John MacArthur writes this in his study Bible. The woman's pain in childbirth is a constant and universal reminder that a woman gave birth to sin in the human race and passes it on to all her children. And what was intended to be a relationship of complementary love, of mutual joy, the marriage relationship will now be marred by discord. He says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. That's the reason that ESV translates it this way. It's because the same language is used in chapter 4, verse 7, for sin's desire for Cain to seize on him and to destroy him. This is not a good sort of desire that women will feel for their husband or towards or contrary to their husband. But he shall rule over you. Instead of using God-given authority and strength to love and serve, protect and build up, God says, now, apart from God's grace, men will be inclined to abuse power and authority, to rule over their wives with a heavy hand. The Lord addresses the man in verses 17 through 19. Not only would his relationship with his wife be affected, but his relationship with the very ground from which he was taken. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Right? You listened to her voice instead of mine. You listened to the serpent's voice instead of mine. Because of this, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Instead of blessedness and joy, curse and pain. Instead of the abundant fruit that God had caused to spring forth from the earth, man would have to labor with painful toil just to eat. But no matter how much he labors, no matter how much he eats, he will not live forever. He says, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So probably the best summary of this chapter and its implications for us is one sentence from Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. This week, we will all be frustrated in some way or another by the thorns and thistles of life. Some of us have recently had or will soon have relational conflict. It's hard to work through. Even as Christians, as we seek to do our work for the glory of God, we will face futility, frustration, roadblocks. In a way, right, we're all physically dying, but some of you feel it acutely right now, and you will feel it acutely this week. You are wasting away outwardly. Brothers and sisters, if we would hear God's word rightly this morning, when we see brokenness in the world around us, we must let it remind us to remember the sin within us. Brokenness in the world around us should be a reminder of the sin within us. It's our rebellion that brings pain and death into the world. So if you're in a conflict this week with a friend, with a family member, instead of looking to pin the blame on them, you might ask God, what have I done to cause this? What am I trying to hide that's leading to this? If you hear of some tragedy this week, some other people somewhere suffering, right, that it can be natural to wonder, what did they do to deserve that? Instead, you might ask, Father, is there some unseen sin in my heart that I need to repent of? You might pray with Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Beloved, as you humble yourselves in these sorts of ways, as you let brokenness in the world remind you of sin in your heart, remember that in wrath, God remembers mercy. The last section, verse 20 through 24, exile and hope. Exile and hope. So in my quiet time this week, one of the passages I read providentially was Proverbs 10. And I came across this verse, verse 30. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. That was true in Eden. That was true later for the Canaan, for the Israelites in the land of Canaan. And it is true for every person who lives on this earth. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. God will not tolerate the wicked forever in his place. So what's going on in verse 22 through 24? The Lord cuts the couple off from access to the tree of life, ultimately from access to himself. In verse 23, I talked about this a little bit last week, but you can see this tragic reversal of man's noble purpose from chapter 2, verse 15. Right, this is going to be fast. I'm going to say it quickly, but it's really important. So instead of resting securely in the garden, safe and secure, he's driven out. He's sent out of the garden. Instead of worshiping the Lord by ruling over the garden, he's to work the ground from which he was taken. Worshiping, working the ground. Same word. And instead of obeying the voice of the Lord, he's kept from, same word, the tree of life. Instead of obeying or keeping the word of the Lord, he's kept from the tree of life. Also notice verse 24, the Lord placed the cherubim, these angelic creatures, with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. This is incidentally, I think, why when you read, why Jacob and Joshua run into angels on their way into the promised land. Because Eden anticipates the promised land. You have to come in with permission, angelic permission. It's also why there are golden cherubim over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It's why there are cherubim woven into the curtain that keeps all but the high priest and him but once a year out of the most holy place. Right? These representations, gold and woven representations of cherubim, are reminders of the real ones that say, you can't come in here. Your way is blocked. You cannot be with God because you are unholy unless God makes a way. And he has made a way. In wrath, God remembers mercy. Look at verse 20. After the man and the woman have sinned against the Lord, after the Lord pronounced terrible words of judgment on them and on all the created world, the man, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve sounds like life or life giver. Adam heard a promise of hope even in God's words of judgment. Obviously, he didn't have the rest of the Bible to understand who this coming deliverer would be. But he heard something of a gospel sermon in those words. Though the serpent and sin have the upper hand, now one day one born of woman would come and destroy the works of the devil. In verse 21, we read of God's merciful provision for Adam and Eve, even in exile. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and of skins and clothed them. Right, their own efforts to cover their sin and shame were futile, but God took the initiative to clothe them. This is something like just the smallest blade of grass peeping out of the ground, right? But I think it anticipates the whole sacrificial system where God would symbolically lay the sins of his people on an animal. A lamb, a ram, a goat, a bull, right? Some animal would die so that a guilty sinner might live. Because, as Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God is covering the shame and the guilt of his people in verse 21. Now, I once heard a professor refer to this, and it's a groaner, but I like these kind of jokes, as Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. See, I got a dad to laugh. Right, think about it, though. The trees of the garden were the source of life and provision God had freely given. Then one tree became the occasion for the couple's rebellion against God. Then where did they try to hide? Among the trees of the garden. At the end, what's the tragic outcome? They are barred from the tree of life. Right? Genesis 3 makes a big deal of the trees. But it's because that's not all the Bible has to say about trees. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Paul picks this up in Galatians, talking about how Christ frees us from the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So, because the tree of death, because Christ went to the tree of death, we once again can have access to the tree of life. This is the story of the Bible. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to rejoice that Christ has come. To rejoice that because of the gospel, right, the dead's alive and the lost is found. The fact that as we were singing that song, I was just thinking, in this room, there is a lot of life. But there was a time when every one of us in this room were dead. The dead's alive. And the lost is found. Why? Because Christ has come, because Christ has died, and because Christ is risen. And he lives eternally. Why? To crush the fiends of hell. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you this week that every time you experience some aspect of the curse, some reminder of brokenness in this world, let it remind you that there is coming a day soon when it will be no more. That there will be no cause for stumbling, nothing accursed, nothing unclean. And this is God's kindness. Birth pangs, right? They aren't just reminders of the fall and of sin and of pain, right? They are precursors to great joy, a joy that is so great that it causes a woman to forget her former agony because of the joy that a life has been born into the world, Jesus says. And so the pangs that we are experiencing in this world, Paul says, are birth pangs of the day that is coming. It's not quite Christmas yet, but joy to the world, the Lord is come. And he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. So brothers and sisters, this week as you see brokenness in the world, remember Christ has come and one day he will undo every bit of it. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his decisive, final victory on the cross. Thank you that we can be saved through faith in his name, through faith alone. Thank you that though we cannot save ourselves, that we cannot dig ourselves out of the pit into which we have fallen, that Christ came down into the pit with us, that he went up onto that tree of death for us, that we might live. Thank you that Christ tasted death for every man. God, because we have all tasted the forbidden fruit, because we have rebelled against you, we have become unclean in your sight. He tasted death that we might taste and see your goodness. God, I pray for each person in this room. Pray that each one of us would trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Pray that if there is any here who's not a believer in Christ, that you would grant eyes to see our need and Christ's provision. God, give saving faith in Christ and help us to grow. Help us to keep trusting him. Help us to fight temptation. Help us to guard one another. Help us to long for the day when he comes again. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.